blessing. Well, you know, I was thinking about when they were on the mountain with the Lord and Peter said, it's good to be here. I'm glad I'm here today. What about you? And greatest church in the world, as far as I'm concerned. I know there's probably other pastors would take issue with that, but they can be wrong if they want to. That's okay. I got the greatest people I get to pastor. And we had a wonderful spring jubilee with Evangelist Richard Harper and his family. We sure love them. And if you didn't, weren't able to be here in the service, you can pull them off the internet and or off our church website, Sermon Audio. You'll be blessed and helped. And we're just sort of reaping the benefit of a wonderful week of revival and had a measure of that. And I'm thankful for it. Glad for what God's done. Amen. And glad for what He's going to do. Turn in your Bibles, Matthew chapter number 27. We, over the last several weeks, have been looking at the dying words of a living Savior. I'm glad we're not looking at the dying words of a dead Savior. What about you? I'm glad that as He died, we hear His final words from the cross, but yet they're not the only words He's going to speak, because He's not going to stay dead. He's going to rise again. And I'm glad He's coming again. We're going to look at the fourth word. It's central to the seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. It's central to the sufferings of Christ. Give me just a little bit too much volume here. Just a little bit down. There we go. And it'll be one of the sayings that will lead us into the mysteries surrounding the suffering of our Savior. Look if you would, Matthew chapter 27 and find verse number 45. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, that's 12 noon, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour, that's 3 p.m. Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 a.m. There were 3 hours of sunshine. He hung there in the daylight hours. The last words that Jesus would speak in the daylight hours will be, "Behold, woman, behold thy son," and then looking at John, "Behold thy mother." It was the care of his mother. We'll talk about that more in a moment. Now the darkness has enshrouded him. Verse 46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I underline those words, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Now, we look at the dying words of the living Savior, I would expect Him to say the first words in the form of a prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." During the scourging, on the way to Calvary, as they're nailing His hands to the cross over and over and over again, He's praying for forgiveness. "Father, forgive them." Isn't that something you would expect Jesus to pray? Then as He hangs on the cross, the second word is the answer to a prayer of a penitent thief. He can't move, He only move His head other than the moving up and down, writhing there on the cross in agony and pain. And He looks at a penitent thief who believes on Him and He says, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He said, "You've asked me to remember you." He said, "I'm going to do better than that. I'm going to save you and forgive you. And today, when you breathe your last, you'll be with me in paradise." Isn't that a blessing? Who puts their trust in a dying man? That thief looked beyond the cross, amen? He knew there would come a time that Jesus would enter His kingdom, and he put his faith in Messiah, and the Lord answered his prayer. There at the end, I believe, nearing the end of the first 3 hours, Jesus is going to, and there's some circumstances that will take place at the cross. The soldiers will begin to part His garments, and then there's what's called the tunic, the seamless robe. Probably many people believe His mother may have made Him that robe, and He wore it, and they begin to gamble for the clothes of the Son of God. Let me just say something about the lottery. Let me just say something about gambling in general. Charles Spurgeon would say it was the hardeningest of sins because it was at the foot of the cross they gambled for the clothes of the Lord Jesus. Don't try to justify wickedness and sin to me. All right? The lottery is not an answer to the problems of America. God is. Amen? Okay. That was free. And as they begin to gamble for the clothes of the Son of God, they touch the tunic, the seamless robe, that His heart yearned for His mother. And there in His dying hours, as the redemption of the world hung in the balance, the Son of God looked down and saw His mother at the cross. And He says, "Woman, behold thy son. It wasn't a word of hatefulness, but it was reminding her of the separation, reminding her of the relationship that she really had with the Lord Jesus. He wasn't just her earthly son. He was her sovereign Lord and Savior. And He wasn't just dying for our sins. He was dying for Mary's sins as well. And He says, behold thy son. He looks at John and He says, behold thy mother. John leaves the cross at that point. He'll come back, but he leaves the cross and he takes Mary home. She's no longer standing there. And then Jesus, I would expect Him to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I would expect Him to say, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. I would expect Him to say, behold thy son, behold thy mother. But here's what I would not expect Him to say. Why hast thou forsaken me? Would you have expected that? I wouldn't have. Let's understand what He meant and why He spoke those words. Let's pray together. Father, I pray You'll bless Your Word today. I pray You'll give us understanding of Your Word. Help us to understand the significance of the fourth cry from the cross. As our Lord Jesus cried out from the darkness to God over the forsakenness that He experienced and the silence of heaven. And Father, we'll thank You for that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. During His earthly sojourn, Jesus enjoyed perfect communion with His Father. He alone could say, I do always those things that please Him. Three times God the Father would speak from heaven, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But yet in His dying hour, at the end of the ordeal of the cross, He's going to cry out, my God, no longer is it Father, but now it's my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And as I ponder those words, I cannot help but ask the question, why would the Father forsake His Son and abandon Him to die on a cruel Roman cross? And I want to give you a couple reasons why this morning. Number one, I believe it's the significance of those words is found in the darkness around the cross that's mentioned in verse number 45. Look again, if you would please, in your Bible. The Bible said that now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. The first three cries from the cross were uttered in daylight. According to the Jewish custom, a new day began at 6 a.m. And Jesus was crucified the third hour, 9 a.m. And from 9 to noon, He hung in the light and He spoke three times. We mentioned those three sayings. It's now verse 45, the sixth hour. It's the noon hour. And from noon to 3 p.m., a supernatural darkness will settle over the land. It's not a coincidental sandstorm, as the intellectual Bible deniers and liberal unbelievers would suggest. It wasn't a sudden eclipse of the sun, but a heaven-sent darkness that shrouded the cross from view. You say, preacher, why did it come? I want to give you a couple reasons. Number one, I believe it was a sympathetic darkness. The one lifted up on that cross was the Creator of the universe. May I remind you, in John 1, the Bible said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's not a God, He is God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. May I remind us today that our Savior is our Creator. And as the Son of the living God is lifted up between heaven and earth, suffering, bleeding, dying, creation, recognizing the Creator, the sun refuses to shine, the earth quakes, the rocks will rend. And friend, can I tell you, it was as if all of creation was sympathizing with the sufferings of its Creator. May I remind us, Jesus is redeeming mankind, but He's also redeeming a fallen world. And listen, there's coming a new heaven and a new earth wherein's going to dwell righteousness. Amen? It was a sympathetic darkness. I think also as our Savior hung in shame that God enshrouded Him in darkness, because it's during these 3 hours that Jesus will become sin for every one of us. It was not only a sympathetic darkness, but it was a solemn darkness. You see, darkness in the Bible is oftentimes associated with judgment. If you go back to the book of Exodus, and we won't do that this morning, there are nine plagues that God brought upon the land of Egypt. And one of those plagues, the ninth plague, was darkness that came and settled over the land of Egypt. It was a darkness that you could feel. You ever been in a place like that? There's a couple places that I've experienced a darkness like that. One of them's in the mountains of North Carolina where I'm from. You can get into some deep areas in the mountains, and there's no dwellings, there's no light, there's nothing there. And boy, when darkness settles in those areas, no street lamps, no lights, no houses for miles and miles and miles, and you're there in between those mountains, and boy, if the stars and the moon's not shining, you can put your hand in front of your face and you can't even see it. It gets dark. I did another place is Linville Caverns. Have you ever been there? I went there in high school. I'll never forget that. It was a school trip. I was excited. We was going to Linville Caverns, and we were going through there, and they were telling us all about it. And here we are standing on this sort of a little walkway right there, and the guy with us takes a rock, and he drops it, and you don't hear it hit the bottom. I'm thinking, boy, I'm glad there's rails here. I didn't want to fall off. You know, that thing sort of take you hard, make your stomach sink, take your heart away from you. And then suddenly they cut the lights out. It was a darkness that you could feel. I never felt anything like it in my life. Matter of fact, I never went back. I am a person of the light. Amen. It starts getting dark. I say to my wife, cut the lights on around here. We're not in the darkness. We're the light. I like the light, don't you? But it was in that moment that there was a darkness in Egypt that you could feel, and God sent that darkness just prior to the final judgment of the Passover lamb and the death of the firstborn in Egypt. And there God delivered Israel through the blood of the lamb. And from noon to 3 p.m., you're going to find that as Jesus hung on the cross, He hung in darkness. And I'm wondering if God is saying this is a solemn hour of judgment. You see, our Lord death on the cross was a solemn, serious, sacred event. And just as the Passover lamb was slain in Egypt, listen, God's lamb, the Lamb of God, was slain for you and I to take away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Bible said, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Wow. It was during those 3 hours of darkness that Jesus, I believe, was made sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He bore in His own body the collective guilt of the human race. My sin, your sin, the world's sin. God laid on Him, the Bible writer said, the iniquity of us all. And John Phillips said, who can name and tell the number and the nastiness of our sin? Listen, He took the guilt of every human being, and there He paid for it in full on Calvary's tree. Listen, friend, I don't have to nail my sin to the cross. It's already nailed to the cross. I bear it no more. Amen? Praise God. You know, it reminds me of another place of darkness called the Lake of Fire. The eternal abode of the unsaved. The Bible describes hell as a place of outer darkness, a place of awful torments. It's the eternal sentence for the punishment of our sin. Friend, listen, I deserve to be in a place called hell forever, eternally separated from God, a place of separation. I'm reminded when I was a kid, I would make fun. Before I was saved, people would say, Kevin, where are you going to go when you die? And I'd say something like, well, I guess I'll go to hell if I don't change my ways. Ha ha. And I'd laugh, and all my friends would laugh. What a fool I was. I'd make the little joke, well, I guess I'm going to go to hell, but they'll kick me out for bootlegging ice water. Ha ha ha. And after I was saved, I thought, God, what a fool I am. What a foolish person. Friend, can I tell you that there's no ice water in hell? It's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I hear people all the time, well, I guess I'm going to go to hell because that's where my friends are. Mark Twain said he'd pick heaven for climate and hell for company, and joked. Friend, there's no company in hell. There's no family in hell. Now, people's family may be in hell, but there's no family relation in hell. There's no friends in hell. There's no party, big time, fun time in hell. There is eternal separation and aloneness and suffering and pain beyond anything every one of us can imagine. Listen, friend, there is no way that no picture, no description, there is no movie, there is nothing that can describe the horrors of a place called hell, the suffering of a sinner apart from God. Friend, can you imagine being in a place of outer darkness throughout all eternity, apart from family and friends and God? Can you imagine that? Friend, listen, nobody should want to go to a place called hell. Listen, Jesus died to keep people out of hell, and I'm thankful for it. Amen. The Bible says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Whenever I'm witnessing to a person, I'll go to this verse and I'll talk about the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and on down the line. And most people's not going to relate to an abominable and a murderer and a whoremonger and a sorcerer and an idolater and all that. But then he makes this phrase, all liars. And I'll usually look at the person and I'll say, have you ever told a lie? Me too. And the Bible said, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth fire and brimstone, which is the second death, a place of darkness. But it's in those hours of darkness that Christ suffered my hell for me and suffered your hell for you. He bore the punishment and the penalty that you and I deserve for our sins. Those there in that hour of darkness, Jesus suffered for you and me so that you and I would never have to suffer in a place called hell. Friend, listen, I'm so glad that God saved me from hell and that heaven is my home. And the good news is that anybody that wants to go to heaven can go to heaven because Jesus hung in that darkness and cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin. Friend, listen, I believe there's the significance in the solemn darkness around the cross. But I believe we also see the significance in those words from the cross. Look at verse 46. In the ninth hour, we're at the end now. The suffering's almost over. And about the ninth hour, he cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, salama sabachthani. It was so impressed upon Matthew's heart and mind that he gives us the Aramaic words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And then he translated them for everybody to know. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We're at the end of those six agonizing hours. Matthew records for us the 3 hours that Jesus has been silent. All that could be heard in those 3 hours of darkness was the victim's groans as they suffered. There was a deathly silence around the cross. And suddenly, there's the cry. For 3 hours, all you hear is the groans of three men hanging in agony on a tree. The middleman unjustly, because he's an innocent man, but yet he becomes sin for you and I. Not a sinful man. Jesus never committed sin. He's not a sinner. He's a sin bearer. He bore our sin. There's a difference. It's during that cry, suddenly, out of the darkness, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It startled, no doubt, the people around the cross. Think of the word forsaken, such a powerful word. It means to be alone, to abandon totally and completely. Think about it. The pain of a man forsaken by his friends. The pain of a wife or husband forsaken by their spouse. Think of children forsaken by their parents. But wait a minute. During these 3 hours, Jesus was utterly and completely forsaken by God. He suffered alone. He, by Himself, purged our sins. Think about how the Lord gradually moved into this loneliness during His final hours on earth. He was forsaken by His family. John said, for neither did His brethren believe in Him. His brothers and sisters mocked Him. Only His mother Mary stood at the foot of the cross, and it was to her that He would say, woman, behold thy son, talking to John, caring for His aged mother, John the beloved, who would take Mary to His home and care for her the rest of her life. He was forsaken by his friends. The Bible says in Matthew 26:56, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Yet he was not completely alone at that point, because in John 16:32, he's making his way to Gethsemane, and he said, the Father is with me. Think about it. Forsaken by family, forsaken by friends, hated by foes, but yet the joy within the heart of the Son of God, yet the Father's with me. But now on the cross, the Father's left him. God forsaking God. Who can understand that? Someone said the hiding of the Father's face was the bitterest sip of the cup of sorrows He chose to drink. Can I remind you of Gethsemane, where our Lord went and prayed till He sweat great drops of blood? 3 times He would say this, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And then 3 times He would say, nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou will. Not my will, but Thine be done. He talks about a cup. I often wondered what was in the cup. You ever thought about that? What was in that cup? He said, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. I believe we could honestly say that sorrow was in that cup. The suffering was in that cup. The sufferings of the cross and what He would go through the scourging and the beating and being spat upon and mocked and ridiculed and nailed to a tree. I believe suffering was in that cup. But yet Jesus never shrunk from the suffering. No, when they came to arrest Him, He said to His disciples, come, let us be going, the hour's at hand. He never shrunk from that. When it came time to nail Him to the tree, they didn't have to wrestle Him to the cross. No, I believe He willingly and freely laid His hand out for them to nail Him to the cross, all the while praying, Father, forgive them, for they know what a man among men. I believe sin was in that cup. I believe that there was a sense that there was dread, that He who knew no sin would become sin. But there's something else in that cup that sin would bring, that I believe this is what His heart shrank from, and it was the separation from the Father. Can you imagine this? Throughout all eternity, there has been a harmony and a unity within the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit. Long before there was ever a world, God existed in complete harmony and happiness and joy. And then came a time that God would create man, and man would come to know God. Imagine it in your mind. Throughout all of that, there is perfect harmony and unity and joy within the Godhead. And then suddenly, within that, after God created man, man's going to sin. God, knowing beforehand that man would sin and that there would be a means of salvation through His Son Jesus Christ, and this was preached even during the revival meeting, there was never a meeting of the Godhead in heaven of what was going to take place and man going to sin and Jesus saying, I'll go. It didn't happen that way. No, it's always been decided that Jesus would go to the cross and bleed and die for men. He's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He was born into the world, lived a sinless life. He did always those things that pleased the Father. There was perfect communion between Father and Son. And then He would make His way up Calvary's hill and He would say, everybody's forsaken me, yet the Father's with me. Perfect union. And then there would be that moment that sin would be laid upon the Son of God. That moment that the Bible said He would become sin for us. And I believe in that moment, and I can't describe it, and I can't explain it. It's beyond human comprehension and explanation. But as it were, God Himself turned His back on His Son and poured out on Him all of the wrath and all of the hell and all of the punishment that my sin and your sin deserved. And there, Jesus suffered for us so that we'd never have to suffer for our sins. He forsook Him, that you and I might never be forsaken. Isn't that powerful? Would you turn with me and hold your place, because not only do we see the cry, we see the silence. Turn with me to Psalm 22. Would you do that just for a moment? Psalm 22. Hold your place, Matthew 27. Turn to Psalm 22. Do you know that it was prophesied that Jesus would take these words to His lips? David didn't write them and Jesus memorized them. Although I believe there was memorization by our Lord of the Scriptures. from a human standpoint, but yet He's the author of it from a divine standpoint. Isn't that amazing? But God wrote down beforehand what His Son would say. Why was He forsaken? Why was He separated? Look at Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? You ever wonder if David, when he wrote that, sort of stood back and thought, why did I write that? Wonder what that has to do with the Messiah. Why art Thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, the first 3 hours of the cross, but Thou hearest not. And in the night season, the last 3 hours of the cross, and am not silent. Verse 3, but Thou art holy, O Thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Do you know God is who have pure eyes and behold evil, when His Son becomes sin for us, couldn't look upon His Son. Our sins blotted out the sunshine of His Father's face. Think about it. Darkness, loneliness, and abandoned by God. That's the cup that He would have preferred not to have drunk. Throughout His lifetime, He suffered at the hands of men. At specified times, He suffered at the hands of Satan. But now He suffers at the hands of God. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When Thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed. He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There on the cross of Calvary, Christ was abandoned by the Father. Look back at Matthew 27 and we're finished. Think about it. He suffered hell for us so that we can enjoy heaven with Him. He entered the awful darkness that we might walk in the light. He drank the cup of woe that we might drink the cup of joy. He was forsaken that we might be forgiven. In a few moments, it's all going to be over. The next three cries will come in rapid succession. The work of redemption is complete. The plan founded that was formed in the eternal counsels of the Godhead culminates at Calvary. The darkness passes. The light shines again. And God is pleased with the sacrifice of His Son. I thought about it, and you know, I don't plan all the services. There's people that work with me in that regard, and I just oversee things, and there's times that I'll just look at the songs and I'll approve them. There's times God lays a song on my heart and I'll say, hey fellas, can we sing this one instead? And they always graciously do. But I thought about how that we began the service with a song that I didn't know He was going to begin it with. I hadn't looked at it. I proved these songs months or weeks ago or whatever, and I don't necessarily look at them again. That way on Sunday morning I'm as surprised as you are sometimes and enjoy it. But we opened it with Amazing Love. And I hear the cry from the cross, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And I think to myself, Amazing Love. How can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Wow. Wow. Preacher, what's in those words? Can I close with this? Forgiveness is in those words. He was forsaken that you and I might be forgiven. You see, there is a salvation forgiveness. There's a penalty for sin that every one of us owe. We're guilty sinners before God. Listen, God only saves sinners. God doesn't save good people. He saves sinners. And you know what the Bible said? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. Everybody's a sinner. God's put us all in the same boat so that He can offer us all the same salvation. We're all sinners. And God wants to offer you the gift of salvation. He's already paid the penalty for your sin. And He says this, if you'll but come to Me, believe on Me, receive My Son and His death and His payment for the penalty of your sin, His resurrection, I'll save you. Friend, listen, it's not being baptized, joining a church, doing the best you can, signing a card, keeping the Ten Commandments. No, Christ has already paid the penalty for sin. It's just receiving that payment and taking the gift of eternal life. Listen, He was forsaken that you might be forgiven. Have you taken the gift of eternal life? Have you accepted the payment that Christ has made for your sin? Sin will be paid for. It'll either be paid for by Christ on the cross, or it'll be paid for by the sinner in a place called hell. There's no other place. I've heard people say this all the time. Well, I guess God's punishing me for my sin. That never happens on earth. You may suffer the consequences of your sin, but the penalty of sin is paid for either on the cross or in a place called hell. There's no other place it can be paid for. And listen, if Jesus paid for it on the cross and I received that payment for my penalty, friend, I am forgiven of all of my sin, past, present, future, and I have eternity with God in heaven. Friend, have you received that gift? But then there's what I call family forgiveness. You know what, Christian, I believe? That we're comfortable with what makes God uncomfortable. Do you realize that bitterness nailed Jesus to the tree, and there's probably Christians in this room that are bitter? Do you know that unforgiveness nailed Jesus to the tree, and there's probably Christians in this room that are full of unforgiveness? Did you know jealousy and envy nailed Jesus to the tree, and there may be Christians in this room who are guilty of jealousy and envy? Anger nailed Jesus to the tree, and there may be Christians sitting in this room that have angry hearts. Have you ever thought about that? How serious our sin is as Christians. That there's times that we're comfortable with what nailed Jesus to the tree. Friend, what nailed Him to the tree ought to make you and I very uncomfortable. And I'm grateful that even as a Christian who has been defiled or stained by sin, I'm out of the will of God. Listen, if there's sin undealt with in our lives, we're out of the will of God today. Oh, I may not be out in the world drinking. I may not be out in the world living in sin. I may be sitting in here, but if I'm harboring sin in my heart, would we all agree that God desires and it's His will for us to be in fellowship with Him? And if I have unconfessed sin in my heart, I'm out of fellowship with God. Don't be comfortable with what makes God uncomfortable, with what nailed Jesus to the tree. Don't do that. Friend, listen, before you take a look at pornography, just remember, Christian, that nailed Jesus to the tree. Before you take profanity on your lips, just remember that nailed Jesus to the tree. Just remember the high cost of sin before you leave it in your life. I'm glad there's forgiveness in those words, aren't you? Let me give you the third thing, and I'm closing. There's promise in those words. What do you mean promise, preacher? There's the promise of God, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Do you know God never said that to His Son? Because it was already determined there would be a time that the Father would forsake the Son. But the good news is, Christian, the Father will never forsake you. I know there's times we feel abandoned. I know there's times we hurt and we suffer and we go through difficult times and we feel like God is a zillion miles away. Not a million, a zillion miles away, and He's forgot all about you. But can I remind you, in your darkest hour, God is there. Amen. One of my favorite specials that's sang in this church, and listen, they're all wonderful. God is there. God is there. God is there. I don't care what you go through. When vasculitis attacked my body, God is there. If you have cancer, God is there. You experience tragedy, God is there. You go through financial difficulty, God is there. You go through personal difficulty and hardship. You go through marital loss, family loss, whatever. God is there. Listen, friend, listen. God wasn't in the sense in those 3 hours. God, as it were, forsook His Son. He wasn't there, so to speak. So that in mine and your life, He could always be there. Amen. Does that make sense? What promise? Friend, the good news is that He's with me always, even unto the end of the world. Third word, and I'm done. Surrender is there in those words. Surrender. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Surrender was in those words. Do you really want the will of God in your life? Can you honestly go before God and surrender and say, Lord, not what I will, but You will. Not my will, but thine be done. We say it so flippantly sometimes. Well, not my will, but God's. Friend, can I tell you, God's will is the greatest thing in the world. to know that I'm in the will of God for my life, my family, my future. To know that I'm doing what God wants from my life, that I'm in fellowship with Him. Listen, there's nothing greater than knowing that you're in the will of God as a Christian. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And it involves surrender. It does. A surrender of my will and my wants to God. Jesus is basically saying, Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way, would you let this cup pass from me? But Father, as I've always done your will, I'll do this one too. Now, I don't believe there was ever a time that Jesus wouldn't have done His will. He's the perfect God. We understand that. But I believe He was showing to you and I the depth of surrender, the cost of the cross, and that there was no other way for man to be forgiven except he drink that cup. We've got a wonderful Savior today, don't we? Amen. Friend, He was forsaken that you might be forgiven. He wants you to have the gift of eternal life. He wants you to have it right now. He wants it to be yours, and it can be if you'll receive it. Let's bow our heads in prayer.